Lord, open our mouths, our lips, and our mouths shall proclaim your praise. God is here this morning, and we have come to worship. Welcome to Prairie Street Mennonite Church. We do not have a song leader this morning, so we are going to do what we know how to do well, sing even without a song leader. So please stand and turn to hymnal worship book number 301, Joys Are Flowing Like a River. Sisters and brothers, we serve a mighty God, one who brings this rain, one who brings the sun, and one who loves unconditionally. Let us be glad, and let us worship, and let us pray. Jesus, thank you for your presence among us. Thank you that you walk beside us, before us, behind us. You are within us. Jesus, you are a comforter, and you are a lover, and you are a friend. For this we are grateful, and we ask that you will fill us with deeper gratitude, and that you will teach us to continue living faithfully. In your name we pray. Amen. Please stand and turn to sing the story number one, Praise the One Who Breaks the Darkness. Now, in the same book, number 65, Abre mis ojos, number 65. Please join me for the prayer of confession. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we have done and by what we have left undone, we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. I invite you to stand again to receive the words of assurance. May the Lord Almighty have mercy on us, pardon and deliver us from all our sins, confirm and strengthen us in all goodness, and keep us in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now, sisters and brothers, we are set free by the power of the one who created the world. Let us share Christ's peace with the world and with each other, saying, "Peace be with you," and responding. Can we have the children come forward for children's time with Jeanette? Children, come forward.
Good morning. Nice to see you today. I have a story that's taken from the Bible, from Mark, I believe it is. It is called Jesus Calms the Storm. It's one of our scriptures for today. But when I talk to children's time, I like to open up my own Bible so that you know the story that we're telling comes from God's book. I also, my Bible doesn't look so interesting from the outside. And so here's Young Discoverer's Bible. The print, it's a little thicker, but the print is bigger. And I think is a little more user-friendly to children. So I'll open that one to Mark 4 as well. Same story. But the pictures in this book, I just love pictures because sometimes the illustrator puts emotion into the pictures that you don't just get from reading the page. And I love the way this illustrator of this book, so I know the book is small, it has Chinese on one side, has English on the other side, but I think it's fantastic. So let's listen to God's word, calming the storm from this illustrator's viewpoint. One evening, all the people were of Jesus and his disciples were gathered on Lake Galilee. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross over. Let's go to the other side." I think he wanted to get away and get some rest. So they got into the boat. There they are getting into the boat where Jesus was waiting. And we notice that they set out. And there wasn't just one boat. There were some other boats there too. And as it would happen, a storm quickly brewed and came. And you can see the waves are starting to toss. And the people, the boat is starting to sway back and forth. And then it really gets violent and the waves splashed against their boat. Look at their faces. I mean, that's exactly how they were feeling. You see their eyes. And it didn't stop there, it got worse. It filled with water. Look at him clinging to that pole. He looks like he thinks the boat is about to sink and all is hopeless. And here's Jesus. It says that he's on a cushion or on a pillow, sleeping. How can that be? All that going on and he's resting. Oh my goodness, that's exactly what the disciples thought. And they were so afraid, they went to him and they woke him up. And this is what they said to him. They said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're about to drown?" Sort of sounds like, what's wrong with you? They're angry. Are they blaming him? I don't know. But how can this be? You're sleeping and we're about to go under. And you can see it on their faces. They're not too happy. Jesus got up and he told the storm to be quiet, to be still. It was. It was wonderful. The wind stopped. Everything was calm. I bet the disciples were starting to get calm. But here's a funny twist. Jesus asked him a question. He said, "Why are you afraid? Don't you have any faith?" Isn't that a little bit odd? I would be afraid. And now it says they were even more afraid. Look at their eyes. And they said to each other, "Who is this person? What does this mean? Even the wind and the waves obey him." I feel like the disciples sometimes. I'm not out on a lake very often, and so I really don't worry about storms like that coming up in my life. But storms come up in our lives. Trouble comes to all of us, whether it's with our brothers and sisters. I know you probably don't fight, but boy did I when I had 6 brothers and sisters. It was not pretty sometimes. We didn't always get along. Sometimes in our families. Sometimes our friends at school. Trouble comes. And we look around and we say, "How could this happen? Where are you, Jesus?" And we panic. We get angry. But I like the word in here. Jesus says, first of all, be still. Be still. Do you know who I am? I'm here with you. No need to get totally angry, because when you get angry or frustrated or scared, fear takes over. I take that word to heart. And when I get anxious, when I get worried, when I get fearful, I can't do my best thinking. So I remember God's word in the book of Mark, in the New Testament, that says, Jesus is there with us as he says, "Be calm, be still. I got this, I'll help you." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need help. We don't always remember who you are. We don't always remember you're with us. Help us. Amen. Now, I have a boat being tossed by the waves. I left some blank space at the bottom because maybe you're like that illustrator and you can do something really creative with it. I would love to see what you do. On the other side, if you're a little bit older, like maybe 4th or 5th grade and above, I just put my sermon notes down. And I thought, as you're, there's the verses in the Bible from this story. And I thought, as you're listening to the sermon, you might write down some things that you hear. Maybe you understand, maybe you don't, and then maybe there's a question that you want. Just gives you something to focus on after you're finished with this.
The scripture reading for today comes from the book of Mark and Acts.
Buenos días, bendiciones.
Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are going to perish?" He woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased. There was dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Marcos capítulo 4, versículos 35 al 41. Ese mismo día, al caer la noche, Jesús le dijo a sus discípulos, "Pasemos al otro lado." Despidió a la multitud y partieron con él en la barca donde estaba. También otras barcas lo acompañaron, pero se levantó una gran tempestad con vientos y de tal manera las olas azotaban la barca que ésta estaba por inundarse. Jesús estaba en la popa, dormía y sobre una almohada. Lo despertaron y le dijeron, "Maestro, ¿acaso no te importa que estamos por naufragar?" Jesús se levantó y respondió al viento y dijo a las aguas, "Silencio, acallar." Y el viento se calmó y todo quedó en completa calma. A sus discípulos les dijo, "¿Por qué tienen tanto miedo? ¿Cómo es que no tienen fe?" Ellos estaban muy asustados y se decían unos a otros, "¿Quién es este que hasta el viento y las aguas le obedecen?"
In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all good things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as they had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved.
Hechos capítulos 2, versículos 42 al 47. Las cuales se mantenían fieles a las enseñanzas de los apóstoles y en el mutuo compañerismo, en el partimiento del pan y en las oraciones. Al ver las muchas maravillas y señales que los apóstoles hacían, todos se llenaban de temor y todos los que habían creído se mantenían unidos y lo compartían todo. Vendían sus propiedades y posesiones y todo lo compartían entre todos, según la necesidad de cada uno. Todos los días se reunían en el templo y partían el pan en las casas y comían juntos con alegría y sencillez de corazón, mientras alababan a Dios y brindaban ayuda a todo el pueblo. Y cada día el Señor añadía a la iglesia a los que habían de ser salvos.
The word of the Lord.
Palabra de Dios.
Our preacher this morning is Melinda Berry. You can come up. Melinda is a professor at Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary. She attends Fellowship of Hope. What else should I say about you?
Whatever you want.
Melinda loves color and texture and children. I'm going to put you in the middle of us. And let's pray. Lord, may the words of Melinda, Jesus be with us Bless Melinda while she is preaching and open our hearts to receive what she has to say. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Anna Ruth. Thank you. I'm going to set a timer. So that I don't go on too long. And the reason I do this, I'll elaborate on that in just a moment. Good morning. And I do bring greetings to all of you from Fellowship of Hope, where I would be otherwise on a Sunday morning, as well as Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary, where, as has already been mentioned, I'm a member of the teaching faculty. And there, my responsibilities include teaching in the areas of theology and ethics. Now, I have a habit when I preach of prefacing my sermons with a comment, and so I'm going to do that this morning here too. Why stop a habit? I don't like preaching. I would much rather be referred to or function in worship as a worship leader, a worship participant, a song leader, or when it comes to speaking, I would rather think of myself as a teacher or a lecturer, not a preacher. I think this comes from the fact that I never took a preaching class, and as a seminary professor, I think everybody should take a preaching class. But I also think it's because when I start talking about Christian faith and belief, I would much rather be in a discussion, interactive thing, kind of setting, than standing behind a pulpit telling you what you need to know about God. And yet, here I am. So my prayer is that in what I have to share with you this morning, you will hear at least two things. First, I hope you will hear something that you can affirm as faithful interpretation of Christian scripture. And second, I hope you will hear something you consider to be good news. If you hear something that sounds like a lecture, I beg your pardon and forgiveness. That was a joke, so you can laugh. Thank you. When I received the invitation to step into the pulpit here, I was asked to contribute to this series that you've been in on transforming interpersonal conflicts. Now, having made a commitment to the practice of something called nonviolent communication or compassionate communication, I was eager to say yes, because I consider myself an evangelist for NVC, or nonviolent communication, because I've found it to be something that helps me live into and manifest my Christian commitments in ways that other practices like praying, reading the Bible, or participating in church life on a Sunday morning simply haven't, if I'm completely honest. I often tell people that I was taught what it means to be an Anabaptist Christian in a way that highlighted the things that we don't do, like we don't go to war, or we don't say the Pledge of Allegiance, or we don't think of ourselves as Americans first, we think of ourselves as citizens of God's reign. The problem was then when I started to find ways to express what it means to be an Anabaptist Christian in a more proactive way, or to put my faith into socially engaged action, I realized that most of the ways I found to do that could be easily described by kind of political party affiliation or political ideology. So this has gotten me thinking. Maybe another way to say this is that when I went through baptism preparation classes, the classes I participated in and the classes that all of my friends participated in, as far as I know, didn't involve going to the Center for Community Justice to be trained as a mediator. It didn't involve befriending youth in juvenile detention or creating micro peace economies through voluntary taxes that help us cherish the natural order, nurture people, and otherwise enact God's shalom. When I think about this piece of befriending people in juvenile detention, because I was a sophomore in high school when I was baptized, I think about what might have been different for me if The safety and security of my way of life would have been challenged by someone who was the same age I was. If I would have been put in direct conflict, how would I have negotiated all of that? In an essay I wrote for the Mennonites blog in 2015, I used some of the skills I was learning through my study and practice of NVC to reflect on communication patterns I was socialized into as an Elkhart County MC Mennonite Goshen College branch. As I continue to chew on some of the ideas I put forward in that blog post, I keep coming back around to one of the basic ideas of conflict mediation and transformation. Conflict is a normal part of life. How many times have you heard that? Conflict is a normal part of life. Say it with me. Conflict is a normal part of life. And yet, as soon as I say that, I want to curl up into a ball and say, no, it's not, and maybe even throw a tantrum. Conflict's a normal part of life. That is, I want to hide from it. I want to push conflict away. And even my initial practice of nonviolent communication was, I was reading this book by Marshall Rosenberg, and I'll talk more about what NVC is in this Sunday school time. I thought, oh my goodness, I have found the Holy Grail. If I follow these four steps and communicate nonviolently with everyone around me, and everyone communicates nonviolently with me, there will be no conflict. But that's not what NVC is actually about. Well, again, getting back to some of these ideas in this blog post, if conflict is a normal and maybe even a natural part of life, then I started to wonder, why does Christian discipleship, and especially Anabaptist Christian discipleship, so persistently sidestep teaching practical skills in responding creatively and redemptively to conflict? After all, doesn't Palmer Becker tell us that reconciliation is supposed to be the center of our work as Anabaptist Christians? It's with this edgy tone of frustration and confusion and a glimmer of hope that I stand here today to help you consider conflict yet again. The scriptural touchstones that I've selected for us to consider as we consider conflict give us a couple of snapshots of conflict in and among the first generations of Jesus' followers. First is the story of a stormy sea that induces fear, anxiety, and concern, but then miraculously becomes calm. And then the second is, again, a snapshot of harmonious, vibrant Christian community where faith abounds. These are familiar vignettes, but what do they mean, and what happens when we interpret them together? Now, Jeanette sort of preached this part of the sermon for me, but they say that you don't really learn something until you've heard it at least seven times, so here I go again. The story of Jesus calming or stilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee can be found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's versions of the gospel, and they tell the same basic story. Jesus suggests to his disciples that they board a boat and cross to the other side of the sea, which is actually a freshwater lake. We have this sense that there have been large crowds gathering around Jesus. He's kind of feeling a little tired, burnt out. They're trying to find some retreat space, some alone time. Then, as their boat is out on the water, seemingly out of nowhere, a storm develops, creating waves that begin to swamp the boat. Through the clamoring and fear, Jesus is asleep, and the company of disciples wake their teacher, their Lord, their master, and implore him to save them. Jesus rebukes wind and water, commanding them to be still. And then he turns to his friends, and in Mark and Matthew's version of the story, asks them, why are you afraid? Where's your faith? We don't know how they answer the question with words, but the gospel writers do tell us that they were mighty impressed with the seeming effortlessness with which Jesus calmed things down. But I want to pause here for a moment. When you read Jesus' questions, if you were looking at the text, what's the tone of voice that you put into his questions? Is he accusatory Is he curious? Is he sad or disappointed, angry, tired? In context, the story of Jesus stilling the storm is really important because open waters like the Sea of Galilee symbolized chaos. In Genesis 1, God's Spirit hovers over the waters, speaking, calling forth order and goodness as light separates from darkness, atmosphere from water, land. Mark's Jesus has the authority to cast out demons, calm a very serious storm, and bring the dead back to life. Commentator Phoebe Perkins writes, "Just as the sea monster in ancient mythology represents the powers of evil, so also this raging storm reflects all the powers of chaos and evil." She adds that when it comes to the question of which sovereign is stronger, Yahweh or his adversaries, Jesus' exorcisms are evidence that he is the stronger one, able to break up Satan's kingdom, so that some interpreters view Jesus calming the storm as a kind of exorcism. It makes sense that we often read Jesus' response to his disciples with a reproachful tone of voice then, like, "Who do you think I am? Why are you such cowards? Don't you have any faith at all?" That's how Eugene Peterson translates these questions in the Message. Why are you such cowards? But let's focus on the disciples' collective reaction. As again, Jeanette pointed out, they are in a blind panic. Can you imagine what physical sensations they are feeling? Close your eyes for a moment. Imagine you're out on a boat. It's not a Carnival cruise ship. This is an open sailing boat. And all of a sudden, you're taking on massive amounts of water. And here's your guru sleeping. Dr. Perkins reflects on the fear that accompanies the disciples' panic, writing, "A suspicion that God does not really care what happens to us will corrode our religious life." She adds, "The results of such sentiments in daily life are familiar. Human relationships die when we sense that others do not care what happens to us." So the disciples are freaked out because Jesus seems oblivious to their distress. When the boat we are in is taking on water in the midst of the storm, we feel terrified because we need physical well-being. Will you wake up and help us steer the boat to a safe harbor? That's what the disciples are trying to say to Jesus. When we start with an acknowledgement of the disciples' perspective on their situation, then we realize that Jesus answers their question, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" with another question, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" From the perspective of nonviolent communication, I read Jesus' question with tones of sadness and confusion. "Don't you know how much you matter to God, to me?" Jesus is sad because a suspicion that God does not really care what happens to the disciples has crept in. In their panic, they have lost a sense of their own center, their own mattering. In the passage from Acts, we see the opposite situation. Unity and steadfastness abound. Everybody knows that they belong. Those who were at the greatest risk of poverty and economic hardship, the widows, are treated as equals. Those who had been fearfully crouching in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples, are now themselves performing signs and wonders, filling onlookers with awe. Reflecting on this passage, pastoral theologian and NVC trainer and advocate Deborah Van Dusen-Hunsinger writes, "One of the most powerful signs of Christ's resurrection in the early church is the profound unity experienced among his disciples." And she quotes Acts 4, "Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul." She goes on, the depth of Christian fellowship that developed is understood to be one of the Spirit's most precious gifts. When Paul wants to bless the Corinthian church with the gifts of the Trinity, he writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Hunsinger continues, the fellowship of community is understood to be a blessing of divine origin, beyond human powers to create. What is first of all God's gift only then becomes a human task or spiritual practice. While we cannot create koinonia out of our own mere willing it, we can gladly nurture it once we are blessed with its presence, she concludes. But even as she affirms the beauty and power of koinonia, Hunsinger levels this criticism at the church. Often in the church, we find it difficult to see any evidence of koinonia. Instead, we see interpersonal conflicts that lead to entrenched power struggles, denominational factions that give rise to gnawing anxiety about whether the church can hold together, pastors who exhaust themselves trying to resolve disputes among staff, chronic disappointment that feels and feeds latent cynicism, and leaders who burn out and leave the church or act out and do widespread harm. Amen. She wonders, how is our witness to be credible if we're constantly at odds with one another? My mother found a bumper sticker that she plastered over the entrance to our house from the garage, and it said, "World peace begins at home." It was her way of saying, I don't want to hear you arguing with each other. How are we to grow in faith, hope, and love if we fail to acknowledge our need of one another? How can the koinonia we confess by faith become a living reality among us? Well, Hunsinger answers her own questions with some examples of glimmering effervescence that I think will be familiar to you all. At the very heart of our mysterious union in Christ, she writes, lies our common life of worship, prayer, and participation in the rituals of the church. Weekly preaching of the gospel forms, informs, and transforms believers as it proclaims the living reality of Jesus Christ in the world. Prophetic action seeks to witness faithfully to signs of God's kingdom in our midst. In pastoral care, koinonia becomes visible when believers entrust one another with their burdens and afflictions, sharing joys and concerns, as well as their common vocation of hope. Yes. But wait, Hunsinger has yet another cautionary word. Koinonia is often lacking in the area of our routine, everyday interactions. In fact, sometimes I can feel like we're out in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, just hoping for a little rest and relaxation, and then, wham! Out of nowhere, a great windstorm of conflict blindsides us, and we discover that there are layers of stuff contributing to this vortex, and we need Jesus to wake up and throw us a lifeline or make the conflict go away or something, do something, save us from drowning. With Dr. Hunsinger, I ask, how might the church truly become what it is called to be, a community of mutual care, healing, and hope? Are there skills and practices that can help us communicate in ways that contribute to the building up of trust, honesty, mutual understanding? Yes. When we welcome our feelings and needs with generous hearts, we experience a new form of fellowship, communion, participation and partnership, connection, koinonia. This is some of the promise of nonviolent communication for us as believers. Again, we'll see how NVC works during the Sunday school hour, so I encourage you to stick around. But I also want to briefly describe how I think compassionate communication can help us normalize conflict. So when we say conflict is a normal part of life, it's actually a conviction and not just something we say with our heads. How can that statement that conflict is a normal part of life resonate in our hearts, our guts, and the rest of our bodies, rather than that reaction of wanting to recoil? If you pick up a book about nonviolent communication or a book written from an NVC perspective, you will quickly learn that the basic purpose of NVC is something called compassionate connection. This is based on a fundamental belief about humans that we all share a variety of needs, but we often find it difficult to meet those needs. I carry around this little bag, and in this bag is a stack of feelings and needs cards. Did you know that you had this many needs? And that you share this many needs with everybody else in the room? That's a lot of needs. But the other thing that's really cool about NVC is that you remember that you also have lots of feelings. Oftentimes, the language of feeling gets sort of shoved down in the English language. Because I can say, I feel like we're going in the wrong direction, but I haven't communicated anything about emotions. NVC reminds us that along with this big stack of needs, at any given moment, we are also experiencing a big stack of emotions, feelings, and body sensations. The challenge is that most of us have been taught that these things don't matter. So we hide them. And we do things to try to meet those needs that we don't really have without realizing that that's what we're doing. Despite what we say we believe, the choices we make to meet our needs might actually work against our beliefs. I may have learned from my life that to meet my needs, I will need to fight with you because there isn't enough money, time, love, food to go around. You may have learned from your life that asking questions threatens your sense of safety and security in important relationships. So you aren't interested in asking too many questions and wish that I would stop pestering you with my questions about who holds power around here anyway. It isn't easy to set a few extra places around the fellowship meal tables for our feelings and needs. The feelings and needs we all bring with us when we are part of communities. But this is some of what NVC asks us to consider doing. When congregational life creates spaces and containers for us to name our feelings and our needs, to say that our feelings and our needs matter, then we have a chance of experiencing the sweetness of that koinonia that Luke wrote about in Acts of the Apostles. But it all takes practice. Our nervous systems have spent a long time helping us survive storms. What do you need to believe that God cares about what happens to you? Not because you've read your Bible or prayed or showed up here at church today. I'm asking you, what do you need so that you can believe that you matter to God and that you matter to this koinonia? Practicing NVC's pattern of observing without judgment, identifying the emotions, the feelings, the needs that we have in light of what we see going on, in light of what we're experiencing, and making requests based on those feelings and needs is a spiritual practice, a spiritual discipline that I think harnesses the best of what Anabaptist discipleship is all about. When we are able to release our judgments, not as an act of moral weakness, but as an act of grace and compassion, we are able to listen to our judgments, to see what they have to teach us, what we will find beneath the rawness of our needs. When we cannot communicate nonviolently, and no one can all the time, this may be a signal that our needs are not being met. And when our needs are not being met, This may be another sign that we aren't sure where God is in the mess of our lives. This is why we need community. In the moments when I can't be open to God, I know others who can help me find my bearings. Share bread with me. Help me open to God. It's vital because that openness, however tiny, is the room the Holy Spirit needs to flood me with its persuasive power and its persuasive presence, that Jesus can calm the storms of the koinonia. Amen.
Okay, can we have the ushers come forward to take the offering? Thank you. Friends, go into this world fearlessly facing into the storms of life. Go with the strength of God's blessing. Go with the joy of the Spirit's outpouring. And go with the balm of Jesus' forgiveness. Go in peace.